We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're doing both 1 and 2 Corinthians in this series called Solid Food. Now, let me say, we're nearly to the end of 1 Corinthians. We're going to do chapter 15 this week. We're going to do chapter 16 next week. The next week, we're going to have that special Thanksgiving service here where you're going to have the opportunity to give thanks to God for all the things that He has done for you. And then, starting in December, we're going to take a break from Corinthians for a while. No solid food at Christmas time, just junk. No, I'm kidding. Now, we're almost at the end of 1 Corinthians, and this letter, you know, if you're writing a letter and you're making points to people, when you get toward the end of the letter, you want to sum everything up, don't you? You want to keep your strongest statement there to the end of the letter. And that's what Paul is doing here. Chapter 16 is a lot of business that he'll take care of, and we'll get to that next week. Chapter 15, though, is really the most important chapter, I believe, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we've learned a lot of amazing things in 1 Corinthians already, but I want you to understand, this is, I believe, one of the most powerful books in the Bible, because it is the solid bedrock, the foundation of our faith. And it's interesting to me, Pam and I were talking about this, you don't often hear people quote out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You hear quotes out of chapter 12, chapter 13, certainly, sometimes out of chapter 14, but you rarely hear much about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I'm astounded by that because I believe it is the conclusion of this letter, the wrap-up of what Paul has to say. So we're going to get into that this morning. And before we do, I just want to say that, you know, the things that we think and the things that we do as Christians, if you hadn't figured this out yet, there's a lot of people in this world that think that we're crazy. You figured that out? They think that the things that we believe, the things that we take for granted, are just absolutely wackadoo, just nuts. And they think that our faith is groundless. You know, and so I want to take a minute and just see if we can examine that from the point of view of somebody that didn't grow up in a Christian family, never saw the Bible, doesn't know anything about this, or maybe did grow up in a Christian family, in a Christian home, and has rejected all of that. And now their life is based on an entirely natural, rationalist, materialist point of view that makes no concession at all to the fact that there might be a supernatural thing that's happening out there. There might be a spiritual side of life. There might be some unseen or intangible existence that is beyond our ability to completely comprehend or measure. If you look at Christianity that way, let me just say to you, it does sound pretty crazy. Okay? I mean, think about it for just a minute. Our faith, our lives are built around a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago that we believe is God, and that He rose from the dead, and that He's coming back again. Now, if somebody told you that in another context outside of this setting this morning, what would you think? This person has taken leave of their senses, right? Our beliefs, our faith, the fundamental guiding force in our lives, the hope of an eternal future that we believe is full of love and peace and joy, it rests entirely on the veracity, the observable truth of one single event in the entire course of human history. And that's what we're going to read about today. And it is simply this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who we believe to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the man that we believe to be God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us. Since the day He rose again, Christians have staked their very lives on this belief that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect and sinless life, that He bore the penalty for our sins on a cross before a holy God, and then He defeated death and hell for us by rising from the grave to bodily live again, and to go be with God the Father, and that He will eventually be with us, and we will be like Him in the same kind of form. There is a bodily existence where we will see Him face to face in heaven forever and ever. Now, if you're an educated person, and you're philosophically inclined to believe in only what you can hear and see and smell and taste and touch and understand with your own mind and the cognitive abilities that you alone possess, then this has got to sound like either sheer lunacy or, worse yet, a sad and possibly dangerous form of mind control, some sort of mass delusion. I realize I'm starting to sound like Bill Maher here, okay? But I just want you to understand for a minute where people are coming from and why this idea that our faith is grounded in something that is real and tangible is so important to us as Christians. It was important to the church in Corinth, and it is important to us now. Because this is not new. In the city of Corinth and throughout the Roman world, most people believed that death either extinguished life completely, that once you died, you just went into non-existence. You ceased to exist at all. There was no consciousness, no nothing after death. That was a common Roman concept. The other common Roman concept is that when you died, it led to a permanent but shadowy existence in an underworld where you didn't have any sort of form or body. You crossed your cloud or whatever, crossed the river Styx into this netherworld kind of thing, right? And there was no body, there was no heaven, there was no hell, and there was no eternal damnation for the wicked either. But in either case, death for the Romans was the point of no return. And for many Americans today, that's the same way. Death is the point of no return. You don't recover from death. That's what people believe. The concept of a physical embodied life after death was thought laughable by the educated and not worthy of consideration by those who were engaged in worldly pursuits. And that's the same way it is today. This is the culture of Corinth, and it's the culture of America. So the church is different from that because the church is a place of interaction with God's kingdom. It's a family point of connection with God in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we worship them, and that was true in Corinth too. But there's confusion in the church in Corinth, and I'll tell you, there's confusion in the church of Jesus Christ today over how far to take these beliefs. Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? Is there really life after death? Is there really such thing as a bodily resurrection? I should have been preaching this the day after Halloween, but I was sick. So I guess this is... At this time and in this place, in Corinth in these days, it was easy enough to ascertain that Jesus had actually lived, which some people have questioned throughout history, but, I mean, in Corinth, this is right after Jesus. It was easy enough to figure out that he lived, that he was executed by the Romans for some sort of, you know, thing that he must have, some sort of offense against the empire. But then the question is, did he physically rise from the grave? Did he really do that? Or is this just a story that the disciples made up after he was gone? And is he really coming back again to rule over the kingdoms of the earth? This is questions that are happening in the culture. It's because the Roman culture has been upended by these Christians. They said, who are these people that are turning the world upside down? So the culture is asking these questions. Did this guy Jesus really rise from the dead? Did he really do this? Did he really say that he's coming back again? Because that could get really weird. And it has upended their whole culture. But it's also, these questions are happening in the church as well. And this is not very far down the road. Was this all real? I mean, was there any reality to this? Okay, we know Jesus was there. We put our faith and our trust in him, but was he really God? Did he really rise from the dead? Can we really expect him to come back? Paul's letter has indicated to us that what he calls wise speakers and noble debaters, I put those in quotation marks because that's what he said, okay? But you know he says it with tongue in cheek, okay? That wise speakers and noble debaters have come into the church and they have argued ideas that are popular in the culture. And this has caused divisions of the church. Some of the arguments that we have seen in this letter, the questions that they have asked about, the confusion in the church, things that these guys are teaching, they've been contending things like this, that sexual immorality and gender issues are of no consequence to the church, and that the societal norms should be readily accepted and adopted by the church so as not to alienate the church from society. Is that happening in the church today? Yes, just like it was then. That the scriptures must be subservient to the will of government and society. Is that happening in the church today? Yes, just like it was then. That the civil legal system is better suited to handle matters of disputes between Christians than the Church of Jesus Christ is. Is that happening today? Are Christians suing each other? Absolutely. That marriage should be defined and practiced according to individual beliefs and societal norms rather than governed by God's law and the will of God in the church. Is that happening today as well? That idolatry is really not harmful to the Christian after all, and that God does not even really take notice of such things. Is that true in the church today as well? Yes, it is. That the exercise of individual rights is more important than serving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in the community of faith. Is that true in the church today too? Yes, it is. That the communion of the saints is of less importance than the desires of the individual. Is that true today as well? Certainly it is. That spiritual gifts are to be used to exalt the individual rather than exercised appropriately and in order for the common good. And finally, that love is just a philosophical concept that is best defined by the individual and is to be applied sparingly, if at all, and even then primarily for selfish purposes. Is that true in the Church of Jesus Christ today, just as it was then? So there really is literally nothing new under the sun, is there? We're in the same place, and that's why I said this letter could just as easily be called the Church the letter to the church in America. It's the same thing. And now, in this conclusion of Paul's first letter, of response to all these issues in the church, he takes on the central matter that's at the heart of their concerns and that is causing their divisions, and that is the gospel itself, a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news that brings salvation and transforms people from sinners to saints. And the church is a little confused and unclear about what that really is, what the bedrock of our faith really is and should be. And so, Paul's about to lay that out. In the beginning of this letter, Paul laid out his opening statement plainly. And he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is what he says. You want to know what the letter's about? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29:14, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now today, we're going to read perhaps the most powerful statement of the bedrock of our faith in all of the Bible. This is where we have to take our stands as Christians, both then and today. This doctrine that we're about to read, this teaching, this truth, this solid food, it was critical to the foundation of the church. It was critical to its health and to its growth. At the beginning, it has sustained the church in all the storms and the trials and the tribulations that have occurred since then. This solid spiritual food that we're about to read today brings strong and healthy Christians together as individuals, as families, and it brings us together as the family of God, both locally and globally. And we need it. And if you've ever wondered Because we throw the term gospel around a lot. If you've ever wondered, what is the gospel really? What does it mean? Well, here it is. We're going to read it today. Before we begin, we got to do one other thing, and we got to pray. We got to ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts and our understanding so that we will get this. Because I promise you, the enemy would like to keep you from understanding this basic, foundational, fundamental truth about what our faith is based on. If he can keep your faith as unrooted and groundless, then you will be weak and ineffective in taking ground for the kingdom of God. But if you will get this, if you can understand this, if you can get this in your spirit, if work this down into your soul, I mean down to your toes, this will ground you and root you for the rest of your life and build a solid church. So let's pray, okay? Holy Spirit, you're the one who enlightens the Word of God to us. You're the one that quickens it to us, that makes it come alive, that shows us literally what you mean in what is written. Holy Spirit, please come. Do something new and fresh in us today. Lord, we know that there's so much confusion, so much noise in this world. Lord, and that even in the church, there's a lot of confusion today about what is true and what is not. God, would you please work into our hearts, into our minds, into our conscience, into our spirit today, the truth of Jesus Christ that will ground us and root us in your gospel forever. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, adelphoi, that word again, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. And this is the danger, that they're not holding fast to the gospel that was preached to them, unless you believed in vain. Now here's the gospel. I believe this is the clearest statement of the gospel in Scripture. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from others. He received it from others, the other apostles. He also received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a face-to-face encounter with him on the Damascus Road. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That is the good news, that that's what Jesus did. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Appeared to him first. Then he appeared to the 12, to the rest of the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And I believe we see this at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, where it talks about the disciples went up on the mountain and it said others went with them. But he said, this says, Paul states, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. We don't know how many sisters were there at one time, most of whom are still alive. These people are with you. There are witnesses that you can ask. Though some have fallen asleep. I love that term. That's a polite way of saying they passed on. They've gone to their heavenly reward. They have, you know, died. But he doesn't even like to use the term died because it's not really accurate. It's not that, you know, end of existence kind of thing. Some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and this is not James the son of Alphaeus, and this is not James, one of the sons of thunder, of James and John. This is James, his brother, Jesus's brother. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, James didn't even believe until he saw the risen Lord. He didn't even believe. James, his own brother, he's like, nope, I'm not believing it till I see him. But then he appeared to James. And James not only believed, James becomes the bishop of the church in Jerusalem that is so heavily persecuted at this time. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, to all the rest, and last of all, as to one untimely born. I must have been born a little late. He appeared also to me. Listen to his attitude. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of God. You ever felt like that? I'm the least of all the Christians. I mean, seriously. What I've done, the things that go on in my heart, in my soul, in my spirit, I'm the least of all Christians. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? He literally persecuted the church. He had people put in prison. He had people beaten. He had people put to death for believing in Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus saved him and made him an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I want you to know that his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles because I realized I got some stuff to make up for. I worked harder than all of them. Although it was not I, even that was the grace of God that's with me. So whether it was I or they, because they've had this division about you're following this guy, you're following this guy, he said, look, whether it doesn't matter. Whether it was me, whether it was them, doesn't matter. So we preach and so you believe, because we all preach the same gospel. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What's happening here in the church? Some of these teachers have come in, they said, you know, it's not really that resurrection of the dead. Okay, Jesus was raised from the dead, but come on. There's no bodily resurrection from the dead. I mean, you're not ever really going to be raised from the dead. I mean, you may die and you may go be with Jesus or whatever in some sort of spirit form, you know, like the shadowy form that the Romans believed in. You may do that, but there's no real bodily resurrection for you. And this is what they're believing, that there's no resurrection any longer. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, how do you get that, guys? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if that's not true, then the rest of it's not true either. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And oh yeah, by the way, your faith is in vain too. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. Now, how often have the apostles been accused of this over the years? That they made this whole thing up. The whole Jesus thing, the whole Christianity thing, the apostles made all this up, you know, because they were really just trying to build their own little kingdoms. Boy, they did a pretty poor job of that if you figure out how they ended their lives. But so he just addressed it right away because that lie is already out there. Well, then we're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. Annihilated. Gone. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. You know, years ago, when Pam and I first moved here, Pam and I had been in the entertainment business. A lot of our friends were homosexuals. And back then, AIDS was a big deal. They called it the gay plague back then. I'm dating myself, I realize. And most of you won't remember this because you're too young. But those of us who lived back then, there was a lot of fear about AIDS. We didn't know how you could catch it, you know. Do you catch it by touching a tabletop where somebody with AIDS has had it? You know, we didn't know anything about it. All Pam and I knew was that our friends were dying, literally. We lost a lot of friends through all of this. And so Jesus gets hold of our life. We come here, and now we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to do. And we lost one of our very, very best friends. And we were trying to figure out, what does this mean? What do we do? And there was this program that was done by an organization here in Durham that, trust me, has nothing to do with God at all. And they were offering this program about how to be an AIDS buddy, how to help someone who had AIDS. And they would give you the information about what to do and not to do and how to talk to people and all that kind of stuff. And we went and we took this class, and we thought we were probably going to be the only Christians there, and we pretty much were. There was this one girl, though, that was from a church in Chapel Hill. And we thought, okay, great. At least we've got one other person here, you know, who shares our faith. Until one day in the meeting, we were talking, and we were talking about life and death and all those kind of things that you're having to deal with. And she said that she didn't believe in the resurrection. She believed that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good model for us to follow. She didn't believe in the resurrection. And I realized right then, well, now we really are the only Christians in this class, because without the resurrection, what are you hoping in? Some guy that was a really good guy that never was raised from the dead? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, also by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam everyone dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, if they are in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It will be defeated. There is a time coming where there will be no more death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quote out of Psalm 8, verse 6. And it says, when the scripture says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things and subjected under him. It's plain that Jesus is God. He's not subjected to anything. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, to God the Father, that God may be all in all and that everything may be in order. And then here's one of the weirdest scriptures in the Bible. You probably don't go around quoting this one. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? What? Anybody know anybody that's been baptized for a dead person? Well, if you know any Mormons, you probably do, because they still practice this. How did this get in there? There was a guy named Cerinthus. He was a proto-Gnostic. He's before Gnosticism was completely developed, a guy out of Egypt. He worked in this region, and he considered himself to be a Christian, but he had some pretty unusual ideas. He thought that Jesus was just a man until he was baptized, and then the Spirit of God came on him, and he became the Messiah. And then at the end of his life, that the Spirit left again, right? And he was just a man again. And that's how he died on a cross and everything. But he believed that baptism was where he actually became a Christian, right? And so if someone made a confession of Christ, if you were talking to someone, you shared the gospel with them, and they hadn't had the opportunity to be baptized, and they died, you know, they got hit by a wagon as they were going home or whatever, then you could go and you could be baptized for them vicariously. Because otherwise, they wouldn't actually be Christians, you know, and so they were in this holding place until you could be baptized for them. And the Mormons still practice this. They believe that, you know, if somebody is, you know, gives their life to Christ or whatever, but they hadn't been baptized yet, then after they're gone, that somebody else can be baptized for them. Now, that's what Paul is addressing here. And by the way, that's one of the things that the Gospel of John addresses. If you ever read the Gospel of John, Cerinthus was a contemporary of John, and John was speaking directly to some of his heresies. So when you go back and read the book of John, you're going to see some things about baptism in there, and you'll understand what he's talking about. Okay? So Paul is not saying that this is a good idea. He's not saying this is something the church ought to be doing. He's just saying, look, if you folks don't even believe in resurrection, then why are some of you knuckleheads being baptized for dead people? Doesn't make any sense. And why am I in danger every hour? Why are we in danger every hour? There's no truth to this. I protest, brothers, in my pride and by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? We don't know if he actually wrestled with some real wild animals. We certainly know from the book of Acts that in Ephesus, people acted like wild animals and they wanted to tear him from limb to limb and kill him, okay? And sometimes they use this word beast talking about people, so who knows? But let's just say he lived a fairly dangerous life, okay? If the dead are not raised, well then, and he quotes Isaiah 22:13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that was a judgment, by the way, upon Jerusalem that God pronounced, because he said, I called you to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and instead you say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection. Who cares? And then he says this, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Which is a great statement in itself, but you may notice there's quotation marks around that. You know why? Because that comes from somewhere else. It doesn't come from the scriptures. Where does that come from? It comes from a popular comedy, a play that was in the area. A guy named Menander wrote it. It's called Titus. And this is a line from a play. Can you believe that? Paul's appealing to them, and he says, okay, if the scriptures don't work, let me quote you a line from a movie. Maybe you'll get that. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Don't go on believing this, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So someone will ask, well, okay, if the dead are raised, then how are they raised? What kind of body do they come? Well, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In other words, the body that is raised from the dead is very different from the one that went into the ground. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. All flesh is not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory, just like there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. They're different, but they all shine with the light. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Do you know, when Jesus returns, that there is this great resurrection that takes place, and that all the believers that ever died in Christ, they're going to be bodily raised somehow? You know, now this sounds weird to you, right? I understand. But you know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a body, didn't he? It wasn't the same, apparently, because a lot of times his own disciples didn't even realize it, didn't know who he was, but he had a body. And when poor old Thomas was questioning, he says, wait, no, really, it's me. I'm not some spirit. Remember, he says that to his disciples. I'm not a spirit. Look, stick your hands in here. See the nail prints in my hands. Stick your hand in my side and be not unbelieving, but be believing. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead in a heavenly body, so are we going to be raised from the dead in a heavenly body. And people have worried about this. They've said, well, you know, what about, shouldn't we just be buried then? You know, so that God can find our body. You know, because if we're cremated, how is God ever going to find our body? Listen, you think God can't find your atoms scattered across the universe? Pretty sure I think he knows where they all right? And the body that you get, not the same one you've got now. Hallelujah, praise God, thank you, Jesus. It's going to be different, but you will have a body, and you will see Jesus in his resurrected body, and you will see him face to face. There is a literal resurrected body, and it's a glorious one. Thus it was written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. He was a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven. As he is, in the same way that he is in his resurrected body, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will have a heavenly body like Jesus. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is the trumpet from Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four ends, from one end of heaven to the other. That will literally happen. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written in Isaiah and Hosea, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of the sin is law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very bedrock of our faith, and we need to get it, and we need to understand it, and it needs to become a part of our lives. It's the faith on which we stand. It's the promise of God that has been realized. It's the contract that binds our hearts and our lives to His. The witness of the resurrection provides us with more than just the blind faith that we're often accused of having. The world will say, your faith is not grounded in anything, and your faith is blind faith. It doesn't mean anything. That's not true. The world is just God in His ways. And let us in the church not be ignorant. That's what Paul wants us to know. The resurrection is the evidence that proves that the faith in which we stand, it's actually true, it's actually real, it's actually tangible, it actually has a material form. It gives us confidence to live for Christ no matter the cost. And the resurrection is only the beginning of a glorious and eternal future with Jesus forever and ever. And that's the truth. Amen. So therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Listen, if Paul the apostle was here this morning, he would say this: have faith. Have faith. Be hopeful. For goodness sake, be loving. Be patient. Be kind. Be people of the truth. Be people of the Bible. Be people of the Word of God. And be strong and be courageous, because your God is with you. Amen.